Mark 10. Jesus then left that place and went into the region of Judea and across the Jordan. Again, crowds of people came to him, and as was his custom, he taught them. Some Pharisees came and tested him by asking, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife?" "What did Jesus command you?" he replied. They said, "Or what did Moses command you?" he replied. And they said, "Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and send her away." "It was because your hearts were hard that Moses wrote you this law," Jesus replied. "But at the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one. Therefore, what God has joined together, let man not separate." And when they were in the house again, the disciples asked Jesus about this. And he answered, "Anyone who divorces his wife and marries another woman commits adultery against her. And if she divorces her husband and marries another man, she commits adultery." Now let's turn together to Ephesians, the 5th chapter. Ephesians chapter 5. Beginning in verse 6. Now, let's begin in verse 1. "Be imitators of God, therefore, as dearly beloved children, and live a life of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. But among you, there must not be even a hint of sexual immorality, or of any kind of impurity, or of greed, because these are improper for God's holy people. Nor should there be obscenity, foolish talk, or coarse joking, which are out of place, but rather thanksgiving. For of this you can be sure, no immoral, impure, or greedy person, such a man is an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of such things, God's wrath comes on those who are disobedient. Therefore, do not be partners with them. For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Live as children of the light, for the fruit of the light consists in all goodness, righteousness, and truth. And find out what pleases the Lord. Have nothing to do with the fruitless deeds of darkness, but rather expose them. For it is shameful even to mention what the disobedient do in secret. But everything exposed by the light becomes visible, for it is light that makes everything visible. This is why it is said, 'Wake up, O sleeper! Rise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you.' Be very careful, then, how you live, not as unwise, but as wise, making the most of every opportunity, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the Lord's will is. Do not get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. Instead, be filled with the Spirit, and speak to one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Sing and make music in your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks to God the Father for everything, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body, of which he is the Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church, without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. In this way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. After all, no one ever hated his own body, but he feeds and cares for it, just as Christ does the church. For we are members of his body. And for this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. Now, this is a profound mystery, but I am talking about Christ and the church. However, each one of you also must love his wife as he loves himself, and the wife must respect her husband. And children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with a promise, that it may go well with you, and that you may enjoy long life on the earth. And fathers, do not exasperate your children. Instead, bring them up in the training and instruction of the Lord. Please keep your finger in that place there in Ephesians 5. I believe that here in these words, as I've just read them from Ephesians, we may be finding God's most whole and complete and perfect description of the family. What's the whole family look like and sound like and act like? I believe in Ephesians 5 and 6 we may be seeing that. Verse 21 is the prerequisite to all marriage. And if you're not ready for that verse, any of you who are not married yet, then you're not ready for marriage. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Until you're ready for that, you're not ready for marriage. And verse 22 is a direct command to all wives. Wives, submit to your husband as to the Lord, just as you submit to the Lord Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. So you submit to your husband. Because you love him, you trust him, you admire him, and you respect him because of his relationship to Jesus Christ. And if you can't see that in him, enough to love and submit to him in the same way you do to your Lord and Savior, you're not ready for marriage. And then also because Christ has made the husband to be head of the household, just as he himself was made to be head over the church. And wives, this kind of submission is the way in which you best glorify God. You have no greater way, no better means of glorifying God than by thus submitting to a husband. And as people see your relationship to your husband, they can know of your relationship to your Savior. This is why it's so telling, the way you respond to him or else not is the best visible evidence that people have of what your own relationship to Jesus Christ actually is. And you bring glory to Christ. You glorify Christ as you respond to your husband in the way that the church responds to Christ, or should. And verse 25 is a direct command then to husbands. This perfect description of the family. Husbands, love your wives. Because Christ has designed the husband position to illustrate and explain what he did in giving his life on the cross for his bride, the church. That's one reason, husband, why you are to love your wife. With that same kind of self-sacrificing love, you laid down your life for her. And the world, by the way you treat her, really sees a visible demonstration of your understanding of what Christ did for you on that cross. The more clearly you understand that, the better you'll be able to live it out then in that personal relationship with a wife. And because you do love and respect and cherish your own wife, therefore you give your life for her, just as Christ gave his life on the cross for his bride. You see, Christ knew that it would be hard for a lady to remember submission. Just as he knew it would be hard for a man to remember to love. He could have talked about a lot of things, but he reminds them of these two. He says, ladies, I need to remind you on this subject of submission. Men, there's no doubt about what I have to remind you of. And that is that you will keep on loving your wife with a self-sacrificing kind. You'll forget that. You'll get so busy with other things that you will forget to lay your life down for your wife as Christ laid his life down for his bride. So he reminded them of those two things, and he reminds them both to submit to one another in the Lord, because their marriage is designed to be a human illustration of that divine relationship which he enters into with every soul that he saves. He says in verse 32, this is a profound mystery. The Greek word is mysterium, a profound revelation. It's translated revelation in other places. And it's obvious what he's talking about, because the word this refers right back up to the words that come before it in verse 31. The marriage relationship. Two people there in verse 31 who have become one flesh. This is the profound revelation. We've very often looked at that and said, well, we don't quite see how two people who've lived apart all this time and now they come together in a marriage relationship, how could they become one flesh? And we've gotten all kinds of ideas about the physical relationships. He says, wait a minute. What I'm talking about is a man leaving his father and mother, as he says it there in verse 31, to be united to his wife so that they too shall become one flesh. And the revelation that I'm going to explain to the world through those two people has to do with my relationship to any soul that comes to know me. My relationship as the head of the church to the church. In verse 33, wherever a husband is loving his wife for this reason, and a wife is responding to her husband for this reason. See, this is an unusual reason. Oh, love, it's a good reason for marriage. Children, it's a good reason for marriage. But he says there's a more important reason than these. That you two people will become a two-person illustration of the salvation relationship. And where a husband is giving his life for his wife for this reason, and a wife is responding to her husband for this reason, then you see what happens as you go right on in chapter 6 and verse 1. Children will want to obey their parents. I don't say there never will come a time when they're not interested in doing what they want to do. But I will say that where that is the paramount reason for the marriage, even more important than the children will understand and they will respect that. And the parents will become honorable, able to be honored in a way that otherwise would be missing. And the fathers in verse 4 will not then be provoking their children. Exasperating their children is the NIV translation of that fourth verse. In other words, it will be a healthy, happy family. God's description of a perfect family. Father and mother, husband and wife, father and mother, parents and children. This is God's description of a perfect, whole family. And all that is what the seventh commandment is designed to protect. To protect that family group against all kinds of adultery or of attack of any kind. The same things that God is warning us to beware of in the first part of Ephesians 5. Protecting the family against these things. And these things are involved then in Christ's definition of the word adultery. Verse 3, among you there must not be even a hint of sexual immorality or of any kind of impurity or greed, because these are improper for God's holy people, in verse 4. Nor should there be obscenity, foolish talk, coarse jesting. For of this you can be sure, no immoral, impure, or greedy person, such a man's an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. These are the things that he's talking about there in the first part of the chapter, which are the destruction of the relationship that he's describing and the reason for it in the last part of the chapter. They break it up. They cause the family to develop bitterness, quarreling, dissension, strife. And so conversely, it's true. Wherever you find quarreling, bitterness, dissension, and strife, you can always know that someplace behind it, these things are a cause. I don't say the only cause. But God's trying to defend the family and to protect it and to build it up. He's giving his commandments which will defend it and protect it. God doesn't try to do something, he does it. And so he gives us the commands which will protect it and build it up. And it was that same attack on the family, a little different form of it, that Jesus was resisting in the gospel there in Mark, the 10th chapter. Those men in Mark 10 really did not care about the family. What they wanted to do was to provide a test for the teacher. They were not, most of all, concerned about what this influence would have in the family. It says very pointedly, they were there to test him. The Greek word could very well mean trap him. And Jesus said, they said to him, isn't divorce legal? Jesus parried them. Can't understand that next answer of Jesus to them there in Mark 10 in any other way. Jesus parried them. He said, what did Moses command? I think he may even have emphasized the word command. Divorce legal? Jesus said, what did Moses command? He saw right through them. They were trying to find a rift between him and Moses. What did Moses command? And then they parried. In effect, they said, Moses didn't command. Moses just permitted. And Mark, you'd understand this as an attorney does somewhere or other, because I think Jesus said, I thought you'd never come to the point. I agree. It's the whole point I'm trying to get at. He permitted it. And he permitted it only because of the hardness of your heart. But from the beginning, that was not the way he planned it. From the very beginning, he planned it that there would be two who would be one. That was the way they were created. He created them male and female. And that word, a help meet, means one who is fitted to relate, to become one flesh. That was the way they were created. From the beginning, God planned it that way. And since it was God who made them in such a way that the two would become one, then he does not permit some judge to come along later on to separate. A man shall not do that. In verse 10, even the disciples had a hard time accepting that. They had a real problem with that. And as soon as they were alone, they apparently got to him with the same question that everyone asks today. How can you condemn me to a life of singleness? How can you condemn him, her, to a life of singleness? And so Jesus elaborated on that, and he did it very plainly in verse 11. Any man, he said, who divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And then he said, in verse 12, the other side of the coin, if she divorces her husband and marries another man, she commits adultery. And so Jesus is in the act of defining adultery. We don't know what they were doing. There's no indication of any actions on their part. He is just in the act of defining. Whatever else this is, it is adultery. And whatever adultery is, it includes this. Jesus is in the act of defining whatever it is that God was getting at when he said, thou shalt not commit adultery. That's what the seventh commandment is all about. And Jesus brought them back in his so doing to the protection of the homes and of the families of the entire nation. He's saying, you know, it's worthwhile to lay down your life for the protection of the homes and families of an entire nation. That was more important than their effort to trap him. More important than what they thought about him were the lives of the thousands of people, other families that would be involved. He knew that their lives would be most full and secure and complete and whole when they were living within the parameters of this commandment and this definition of adultery. It wasn't because he hated them, it was because he loved them. He said, this is the way that you will find the most in life. Today, the family is under the same kind of desperate attack from many different angles. One of them has to do with marriage, husband-wife relationship, where wives do not, or some people say they cannot submit. Very often they can't submit because husbands are not loving them in the way Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. Where husbands do not love, where wives do not relate and respond. One out of every 1.8, it used to be one out of two. And for a while it seemed to hang there. One out of two, just 50% of all the marriages wind up in divorce, just 50%. And now it's gone over that. One out of every 1.8. And this crosses the board, Christian, non-Christian, across the nation, are winding up in divorce. Indiana's a little bit better. You can go down to the clerk's office down here, and the clerks have a kind of betting game going on as to whether the divorces will outnumber the marriage licenses issued on a given day. But they have a tally there outside the door. And it's almost impossible. I could almost ask for a show of hands, does anyone here not know of a family where there is some divorce proceeding going on today? And it's touching all of our lives, and the trend is greater and greater, more and more. And the ministers and others with whom I talk say we don't know how it can be stopped. The trend, it's snowballing. And anyone who objects is condemned. And no one dares raise that ugly word, adultery. Senator Butcher and Senator Stoughton, Bill Long, and some of the others down in the House of Representatives and in the Senate have been involved for the last many years in some kind of legislation. No session opens, closes today without some bill being involved in that. Last night in the newspaper, it was granting wider powers of marriage to more officials of the state throughout the state. Hundreds of books defending divorce. Yet you know we're finding over and over again that the Christian wives of godly men who are writing the books defending divorce are developing real insecurities. Defending divorce. It'll never happen to us. But somehow or other, their wives are finding a kind of insecurity. Godly Christian women. Parent-children relationships are also suffering because of this. How can sons or daughters respect dad and mother when dad and mother are denying God's most important reason for their marriage and home and family? Or just ignoring it, maybe not denying it, just ignoring it. And then the state steps in and legalizes Planned Parenthood. And when Keith and Becky sat down in connection with their expectations for a baby at the office, the girl who came out said, first of all, do you plan to carry the baby or abort? And it was just one of the questions on the form. They overheard one of the teenagers sitting beside them say, you know, if my mother knew I was here, she'd kill me this afternoon if she knew I was here. And government is even encouraging children upon occasion to think about divorcing their parents. And the laws are on the books now, which make that possible. It has been done. Small wonder then that God anticipated these situations and he provided for it when he went on in Ephesians 6 and the first four verses there to describe the parent-children relationship in the whole and complete family. Children, God says, honor your parents no matter how old you are or how old they are. Somehow or other, you still can't catch up with them. They still are your parents. Maybe they don't want to keep on being, but they can't help it. Every once in a while I hear children saying, I don't want you to be my parents in one way or another. They say that. But they can't help it. But it's a two-way tie. And no matter how old they are, they're still parents. And to the parents, he says, be honorable. Do not provoke or exasperate those children. It would seem that anything that jeopardizes these ideal family relationships, either for myself or for others, Jesus would define as being adultery. He's almost redefined the word there. And so to close this morning, I want to survey briefly several families of the Old Testament where God seems to be warning us against what happens when we do not follow through with his directions in marriage and family and home. Families who fell short of the description of the whole complete family as he has made it there in Ephesians 5 and 6. And all I can do here is point at several of them and then pray that you would go on to make your own study of these later on, because in a sense, I had gone into them looking for success stories, but over and over again, it seemed to me, God uses most of the Bible to warn us of the failure stories. Abraham committed adultery with Hagar, and the son that was born brought grief and misery and sin and bloodshed. For generations, the Ishmaelites were fighting with the God people, the Israelites. Isaac and Rebekah fell short. If only Isaac had not procrastinated with that birthright until he was a blind old man. If he had gone ahead to make his wishes clear and known. Yet how seldom do we as fathers think vividly to that point. Just read again last night the bit of the biography of a man who on the birth date of every one of his children, he rededicated them to the Lord. And then in his will, he began his will, "My will is," and he spelled out the desire of his heart for his wife and for his children, his concern for their spiritual life and growth. And then down in the less important position later on in the will, he said what they were to do with his money and his things. And I happen to know what happened to that family when they opened that will and began to read it. I also know of two or three people who asked an attorney to prepare their will that way. He said, "Well, you mean a cover page that would just be here with it." They said, "No, write it into the will." And he says, "Well, I don't know how to do that." Well, it is my will and testament. It has to do with their spiritual welfare. And through a lot of arguing, they finally got him to write it in. But it wasn't easy. The will, the desire for the family. Well, in their case, in the case of Isaac and Rebekah, if only he hadn't waited so long, and if only Rebekah had not run on ahead with the plan that she had of favoritism, if only she had taken it to her husband to say, "What did God mean when he said the elder shall serve the younger?" And if only her husband had said, "Well, in order for the elder to serve the younger, he has to hold the younger up so that the younger can get done whatever God wants him to get done. And we'll have to show this older how it is that he can do that with his younger brother." If only she had done it that way, then very possibly, he would have gone down and married Leah. And then the other brother would have gone down and married her sister. Instead of two wives, he would have had one. And there wouldn't have been all that bitterness between the Israelites and the Edomites, where they fought it out more than three generations later, to the death. And the Edomites were annihilated. And that mother never saw her son again when she sent him away. She died in grief without seeing him again. They were outside the parameters of God's plan for their life as a family. Jacob and Rachel fell short. They too played favorites. Joseph had that coat of many colors because there were other wives involved. There was a sibling rivalry that was developed there par excellence. Joseph and his brothers, you know how that rivalry carried on even after he went down into Egypt. Eli certainly fell short of God's description of a godly family. He obviously failed to teach his own sons these Ten Commandments in the way God had said they were to be taught there in Deuteronomy 5 and 6. He failed to talk of them when they sat down and when they got up and when they walked and worked around the home there in Shiloh. He failed to expect God to communicate directly with his own sons. And God said of him, "He honored his own sons more than he honored me." And so his sons were not only rejecting Eli, they were also rejecting God's commandments and committing adultery with the women in the very courts of the church. Hannah and Elkanah fell short of God's description of the ideal family in Ephesians. Elkanah had already married another woman. He loved Hannah most of all, but he had committed adultery. And instead of giving her son to the Lord and then rearing him in her own home and family where God had caused him to be born, she sent him away at a very tender age. And so he didn't do the things that Eli's sons did. But when it came to the point where Samuel taught his own sons He treated them in the same way he had seen Eli treating his sons. And so Samuel's sons were no good. If only he had done what Moses' mother did. Give him to the Lord. But then rear him at home, where he would have been able to see how it is that the communication is to be made from a father to a son. And King Saul, the next ruler, was little better. His life was filled with adultery. The classic description of provoking his own children is there in 1 Samuel 20, where Jonathan was provoked to desperation. His own father threw his javelin at him to kill his own son. The very thing God had said not to do in Ephesians 6:4, King Saul was doing in 1 Samuel 20. So then you'd think that the new king, David, would learn. But his life was a life of adultery. And then his son Solomon had all those wives and all those concubines. And the psalm that we're closing with this morning summarizes the feelings, I believe, of Solomon. I'd like you to turn with me to that, because we'll be singing from that now in just a moment. Psalm 128a. Psalm 128a. I believe that this psalm was very possibly, there's some grammatical evidence that it was written by Solomon. I think when he was older in life, much older in life. And I believe that it probably happened this way. One evening when he was out for a drive, leaving behind him the cares of government. You know how a man will leave the office and want to get out in the fields for an evening and then go on. And all his wives and concubines and all the children. Quarreling, jealous, bickering. And you read the record there in the scriptures of the problems that came on in that family. And here's King Solomon driving out along the wall of Jerusalem, maybe, and looking down into the homes. And they had open courtyards, and people still eat in those open courtyards today. Maybe he was out further in the country, and from a little hill he was looking down into an open courtyard. And there he sees a scene that causes him to stop the chariot and look. The courtyard of a family, and the families gathered around their evening meal. And the father is coming home from the fields where he's been working all day with his hands. And the mother is putting the last things on the table. And the children quickly come in, as children do at dinner time. And then there's a pause, probably not very long, because he's tired and they're hungry. A pause for returning thanks. And when he finishes that, she sort of turns and looks at him with respect and love and admiration. He's the head of their family. And there's that love between them, and the children are eating in security. And as he sees this, the thoughts stir, if only I had waited. If only there was one wife and one family. If only I had waited. With all my wealth and all my power, all these wives and concubines, God's way must be best. God's way is best. If only I had waited. And it's in that setting, better for us, better for the children, better for the nation. It's in that setting that the words begin to come, the words that we'll be singing now. Blessed the man that fears Jehovah and that walketh in his ways. Thou shalt eat of thy hand's labor and be prospered all thy days. Like a vine with fruit abounding in thy house, thy wife singular is found. and like olive plants thy children compassing thy table round. Lo, on him that fears Jehovah shall this blessedness attend. For Jehovah out of Zion shall to thee his blessing send. And thou shalt see the nation prosper all thy days till life shall cease. And thou shalt see thy children's children unto Israel be peace. Psalm 128 could very well be seen as being the Old Testament cross-reference to Ephesians 5 and 6, the description of the complete, whole, happy family. Everything the seventh commandment is designed to protect. Let's sing now using 128B. We'll rise to sing and then remain standing for the prayer and benediction. Our hearts are stirred as we look at the failures, the wreckage of families littering the pages of your own book. Men and women who belong to you. And as we look in desperation at our own family situation in the nation today, God, show us what it was that you wanted to protect. Grant that our eyes would be focused on that which is right, and that our lives would be committed to doing whatever you want in order to make sure that that what you want, that your whole family, that your perfect family description is accomplished in our lives. Command your blessing, God, upon those who cry this morning here, because for some reason or another they didn't wait, because someone didn't wait for them, for you. God, we're forced to pick up the pieces where we are. We'd pray you'd bless us as we would keep our eyes on your definition of adultery, and as we would find some means, dear Lord, for resisting the avalanche of broken homes and disrupted family relationships. Deal gently and graciously, God, with every man, every woman, who is looking towards the one who could be his wife, or she, the one who could be her husband, God grant that they would be ready to submit to each other. That he would be ready to lay down his life with the same kind of love that you had on that cross. That she would be ready to respond to him in the same way that she responds to you. God, build solid homes. Command your blessing upon the children who are being encouraged to ignore their parents or to violate the wishes of parents. God, show us as parents how we can become more honorable. Change us in any way you want in order that our children can honor us. And God, forgive us for the places where we have sinned and brought disrespect because of that sin. Grant that they would be able to see you changing us, and therefore know that we are more yours than we are ours, and that there is hope, and that therefore they can honor, because of you, even us. Now may the grace of God, the love of Jesus Christ,